You could invite people and they would come to the Three Arts or to a special outreach service. You know, Billy Graham used to run outreaches in stadiums and he used to fill them. But now you ask yourself the question, if you did that today, would it work? When we started at Takai, there a number of us who did door-to-door visitation. All through Kirstenhof, up into Takai, Klein Wassenaar, Lakeside. And then even in my time, when I was still involved in ministry, I started discovering a resistance from people, even to having a visit. You know, and then we had to start making appointments, and it goes on like that. It's become more and more difficult, and it has got something to do with our society. Now, I've been trying to work out, how do you overcome that obstacle? How do you overcome that hurdle? And I believe, as one of the ways, and one of the things that I think we as Christians ought to be doing is I believe we should be fasting. Now, when I say that to you, after giving you the introduction, you will say to me, now that's like a bit of a letdown, you know, fasting. Are you telling me that everything revolves around fasting? Well, to a certain extent, yes. I'm saying it because over the years, the Church of God has fasted. And they've called upon God to work. Because you see, we in our human strength, we cannot reach the world. If we think we are clever enough, if we think we are nice enough, if we think whatever we want to think, we are not going to reach the world without God's Spirit at work. You know, I was privileged to grow up at a time when I was 15, 16, into my early 20s, when I was part of St. James Church under the ministry of Bishop Frank Retief. And in those days, I honestly believe that we experienced a revival because God's Spirit came upon people, and every Sunday there were teams of people who were converted. I remember once sitting in the Three Arts with five brothers from Stellenbosch, And I had them all together sitting on chairs after the service to counsel them and to lead them to the Lord. And they all made a commitment to the Lord that night. And they are still walking with the Lord today. I still have contact with some of them. They've spread out a lot. I got to know their parents very well. In actual fact, our church in Stellenbosch was started in their home. And you know, their surname was Lord. George and Leonie Lord. And when I would announce, because I also was involved in Stellenbosch, I used to say, we're having Bible study at the Lord's house tonight. It was very convenient. And somehow we don't see that. You know, I don't see that. And when I speak about the need, I'm including myself. And I started to do some reading and research and to see what I could come up with. Now, listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. And he lived between 1703 and 1758. He says this: the state of the times extremely requires a fullness of the divine spirit in ministers, and we ought to give ourselves no rest until we have obtained it. And in order to do this, I should think ministers above all persons ought to be much in secret prayer and fasting, and also in much praying and fasting with other ministers. It seems to me it would be becoming the circumstances of the present day if ministers in a neighborhood would meet often together and spend days in fasting and fervent prayer among themselves, earnestly seeking for those extraordinary supplies of divine grace from heaven that we need in our present day. Now that sounds like today. Now he's addressing ministers, but it applies to every member of the church. On the C.S. Lewis Institute site, if you go and look there, you'll find a lot of helpful stuff. This is what they report. Judging from recent research, it appears that very few professing Christians in America think fasting has a place in the Christian life. Available evidence shows that we much prefer feasting. Yet from the earliest days of the church, fasting has been recognized as an important way to draw near to God, to deepen one's relationship with Him, and to seek His help in times of special need. Nearly all the great spiritual leaders of the church, as well as the ordinary believers who have been noted for their devotion to God, have practiced fasting. Seems like such a small thing, but it's quite a big thing. Because you see, fasting, and excuse the pun, is something that measures our spiritual appetite. How hungry are we? Now, I'm talking about fasting, which is abstaining from food. But the question we need to ask ourselves is, how hungry are we for God to work? How hungry are we for our friends to be saved, to come to know Christ, for our children to be converted and to become believers, our neighbors, the people we work with, our whole community, our schools? Are we hungry? Are we so hungry that we are prepared to put food aside in order to seek the face of God and to ask Him to pour out His Spirit upon our generation? You know, the more I think about this, and it's a real rebuke to me, because I realize I have failed in this area. But fasting today has almost ceased completely in most churches. Many Christians see fasting as part of the old covenant, and not necessary for Christians today. Those who do fast are viewed as very legalistic. They're Pharisees. They're fanatical. And of course, they don't understand the doctrines of grace. They're living in bondage. Look at them. They're trying to earn their way to heaven by fasting. And so Christians don't fast because they are criticized. In actual fact, fasting in our fast food culture seems completely out of place. I mean, we need 3 square meals a day or else we are going to die. You see, there's nothing more important than making sure we get our meals. And so fasting seems to be out of step with the times. You know, biblical fasting is the abstaining from food in order to focus your attention upon God. Unfortunately, I don't agree. And I say this very graciously, I hope, with people who say that they're going to give up Netflix for a month as part of their fast. Because as I look in the Bible, they hadn't got Netflix yet. Fasting, biblically, is only known to be the abstaining from food and drink, water. So let me start by saying this. What does the Bible say about fasting? And we're going to do a very quick survey. There are only about 25 references in the Old Testament to fasting, and there are 8 references in the New. But what is interesting about fasting is that there is only one fast in the whole of the Bible that is commanded. And that is the fast that took place on the Day of Atonement. The fasting is spontaneous. Fasting is a personal choice. And so the good thing about my sermon this morning is that you can go home this morning and not feel any obligation to put it into practice. And you will not be wrong. Because nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to fast. And Jesus didn't command us to fast. But Moses, which is quite interesting, knowing that not even Moses was commanded, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he went up the mount to receive the second table of the law. Remember the first lot he broke when he came down? because he found them worshipping a calf. But then we are told that he went up a second time, and God was gracious and gave a second tablet of the commandments. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't have to. You see, fasting is something that you do because you feel you have to. And Moses felt the law, the commandments, the first table of the law had been broken. He had done it. And now he's got to go back up into God's presence. I mean, anybody having to face that would lose their appetite. Because something more important than food came up in Moses' life. And you see, that is how fasting works. Fasting will be governed by how you respond to what is important. So that you will, something may come up at lunchtime that's more important than lunch, and you won't have lunch. But you know, if we're waiting and saying, what's for lunch? What's for lunch? What's the time? I mean, I'm like, I always say to Jenny, what are we having for supper tonight? And I mean, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. But I like to prepare myself. But you see, Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. That's quite a long time. But I can understand that he did it. And he wasn't told. God never said to him, come up, and before you come up, start fasting. Never said that. Moses made the decision. The Israelites fasted. They fasted after losing 42,000 men in battle in 2 days. And then we are told this. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel. And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. And they asked the Lord, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? And the Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. They were not going to go a second time unless God said that. And so you see, fasting is often used to discover God's will. They never went and fasted and said, Lord, I want a Mercedes Benz, so I'm going to fast for one. No, it doesn't work like that. They were in a situation, and that's why I say it's spontaneous, because it arises out of circumstances. It really arises out of our spiritual perception of what is going on around us. And so maybe if we see things in our children, we see things at our work, we feel things in our own hearts, and we begin to be burdened by these things, that is a good time to say, I need to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. This is an important matter. It's like Moses going up the mountain a second time. You know, David fasted. You know, David and Bathsheba, you know the story so well of how he committed adultery with them. And I don't know if you know, but you know, she fell pregnant. And it was a son. And Nathan came to David and said, God has forgiven you for your sin, but your son won't live. And then Nathan went away. And we are told that David fasted for 7 days. He fasted for 7 days that God would save his son. But God didn't. The son died on the 7th day. You know, you don't always get what you fast for. Because when you fast, there is something more important than what you want and what I want. It is what is God's will. You see, God's will is always more important than ours. And Jesus taught us that. Jesus prayed that prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And if you go and read the story of David, The minute that child died, he started to eat and feast. In natural fact, to such an extent that his servants couldn't understand, they said, while the child was still living, because it lived for a short while, you fasted, but now that it is dead, you're feasting. David said, yes, because the Lord has spoken. You know, Nehemiah fasted. He got a report of how terrible things were in Jerusalem, and when he heard the sad news that the wall of Jerusalem had been razed to the ground, we are told that he fasted and he prayed. And he prayed that God would show him favor in front of the king, so that the king would allow him to go back to Jerusalem to help his fellow Israelites. Esther fasted. There was a plot to exterminate the Israelites in her day. And she called upon all the Israelites and Mordecai to fast, because she was going to go in to go and speak to the king about it. And so she and all those who attended to her, they fasted. And she went off, and God spared them. You see, fasting comes up all the time, but there are not many occasions. There's only 25 in the Old Testament. So when we look at it, it's not necessarily at the top of the list, but it's one of those things that just exists below the surface, that if we're not careful, we can overlook it. Because at another level, it is very important. You know, Jesus fasted. That should cause us to pause. That's how important it is. If Jesus, the Son of God, had to fast, and he, unfortunately, I'm not going to say too much about Jesus. That's a sermon for another day, because there's too much. Because why did Jesus fast? Well, what we do know, it was the beginning of his public ministry. He was going to enter, he was going to step onto the road that led directly to the cross. And he knew what lay ahead of him. And we are told that it was the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness. And there he fasted. So there you have some idea of what the Old Testament, what the Bible says about fasting. What time did I get up here? I might stay a bit longer than I intended. The second thing I want to say about fasting in the Bible is that Jesus expected his disciples to fast. Jesus didn't command, but he did expect. So fasting falls into the category of Christian freedom. You know, we don't, as Christians, all have to do the same thing. There are lots of things where we do the same thing and it's non-negotiable, but there are also lots of things that we can do that are not sort of obligatory for every Christian. You can do it or not. Christian freedom. For instance, I don't drink wine, but that's a personal decision. The Bible's not against wine. And that doesn't mean that those who do drink wine are worse than me and that I'm better, that I'm more righteous. Obviously, that's not true. But there's an example of something. And fasting falls into the same category. It's Christian freedom. When Jesus talks from our reading, when he talks about his disciples, he says to them, when you fast, do not look somber like the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. The thing that Jesus emphasizes is this, that when you fast, nobody else should know about it. Only God should know. That's how intimate it is. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't fast as a church. So often, for instance, in the Old Testament, the whole nation fasted. And over history, there have been times when the president or the king or the prime minister would call a fast for the whole nation. You see, but we don't have to go and... I have a problem with people who put ashes on their forehead and walk around. Now, please, if you're one of those here, I didn't know that, and I'm not intending to be disrespectful, but I think that's what you should not do. I know that sackcloth and ashes and all that ties in, and I'm Anglican myself, but I don't agree with walking around with something on your forehead. You know the Pharisees used to do that. They had what they called phylacteries, where they used to have a band going around their whole head. And depending on how much, and that band consisted of all the Bible verses they had memorized. And depending on how wide the phylacteries were, could tell you how much scripture they had. So if you saw a guy walking with a piece of string around his head, you thought, hey, what verse have you done? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see, but then you get another, and that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make broad your phylacteries. You parade it around, and Jesus is against that. But Jesus tells us here that we should fast in secret, as we should pray in secret, and as we should give in secret. We ought to do it for the audience of one God. And we should go out of our way to make sure that nobody knows it was us, or nobody knows that that's me. Nobody knows when I pray. Nobody knows when I fast. So when you go out here, I think it would be a great idea if your church and any church decided to have a day of prayer and fasting. And then you just quietly listen and you get on with it. But there isn't going to be a list to fill your name in that's going to be advertised on the internet for everybody to read. No, we must keep it a secret. You see, fasting was a common practice. By the way, before I move from that, it's interesting that Jesus said this. He who sees what he's done in secret will reward you. You know, Jesus said that as well about giving, that he will reward you. You know, the Bible's not embarrassed to speak about rewards. But Jesus doesn't actually spell out what the reward is. But all that we do know is that it'll be a heavenly reward, because it's our heavenly Father who sees us in secret. And you see, fasting is the reward itself. Because in fasting, I draw near to God. And there is no greater reward than that. But our Heavenly Father will reward us. You know, the fasting was so common that Jews used to fast every Monday and Thursday. And Jesus included fasting with prayer. So if you look in Matthew chapter 6, there are three things that he lays down as the works of righteousness to show that you are a child of God. The one is giving, the other is prayer, and the third one is fasting. And you know, the interesting thing is this, that of the three, you think about it, giving, praying, and fasting. Of the three, the most difficult one is fasting. And I'll tell you why. You see, when you give, you can just put your hand in your pocket. Say, I want to give my old iPhone. I can put it in. I've got money. Or I can press that button on my computer, EFT. I mean, please, there's nothing easier than that. It requires nothing of me. To pray requires perhaps even less, because I can just sit somewhere quietly and I can pray. But when you fast, you've got to bring your whole body. You can't pop something into the collection plate or EFT something off to the church account. When you fast, what you've got to do is you've got to deny yourself. Fasting requires self-denial. And again, without sounding as though I'm just criticizing, we live in a society that knows nothing of self-denial. I want it now. I want it and I want it now. Our kids have an absolute cadenza when they want something. We as well. You know, I was thinking about this. I'm just as guilty, and I need to show you how guilty I am. You know, if I order something from Takealot or One Day Only, you know, I want to go meet the van, like on the freeway. Because I'm thinking, where's my thing? Where's my iPad cover? Where's my watch strap? And then I pester them sometimes because I've had to wait a whole day and I don't know where it is. Why? Because we live in a society not of self-denial, but of self-gratification. And it's a gratification of a certain kind. It is immediate. It must be now because I'm desperate. I'm desperate for my watch strap. But you see, when you fast, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to bring your body and your soul. When you fast, you've got to bring your whole person. It's not easy. And so Jesus teaches us that about fasting. But there's another passage. I'm going to be quick now. I'm going to leave a lot out, believe me. Further down where Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men put new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." You see, here obviously was an occasion, maybe it was a Monday or a Thursday, which I told you, that's when the Pharisees fasted. And here's Jesus with his disciples, and it's Monday. And all the Pharisees and all the religious people of the day fast, and including John's disciples, John the Baptist. And here's Jesus' disciples not fasting. And so they come to Jesus, and they say to him, "Why are your disciples not fasting?" And then Jesus gives them three short parables or metaphors. I'm going to call them parables. He speaks about the bridegroom. The bridegroom is with them. It's not the time to fast. He speaks about sewing a patch on an old garment, taking a new piece of material and sewing it onto an old garment. And then he speaks about taking new wine, fresh wine, and putting it into old wineskins. And he shows that the wineskins and the cloth and so on are not compatible. You can't do that. You're going to cause more damage. But the thing I just want to mention for us here this morning is the bridegroom. So Jesus actually says to these people who come and question him, why are the Pharisees fasting? And in the original, it actually says, why do the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't? Now, maybe they hadn't seen because they hadn't fasted. You don't read about Jesus fasting after the 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. It seems to be the only time that he fasted. But Jesus says something here which is very interesting. He says this. He says, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast or mourn while he is with them? So Jesus now is claiming to be the bridegroom. There he is sitting with these disciples. They were more than likely eating and feasting. If you go by what happened previous to this, it was when Matthew invited all the tax collectors and sinners to his home for a meal. Jesus had been feasting, and so had his disciples. They should have been fasting. Jesus says, no, I'm here. The bridegroom is here. In the Old Testament, the metaphor for bridegroom is the metaphor for God. So because Jesus is present, God is present. And you don't fast when God is present. You don't fast when the bridegroom is immediately with you. Because what had he been doing? He had been healing the sick. He had been forgiving sins. He had calmed the storm. He had delivered the demon-possessed. All of these things were happening. These were things for rejoicing, not for fasting. And then Jesus says this. He says, the time will come. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Then they will fast. Again, Jesus is indicating that the fact that the disciples are not fasting now is not permanent. Because there's going to be a time when he's going to be taken from them, and then they will fast. You see, here for the disciples who lived in the day of Jesus, they didn't have to fast because they had Jesus in their midst. And they were experiencing the presence of the kingdom of God in a mighty way. But once Jesus was taken away, you do see in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul, they fasted. And you see, the interesting thing is this, and this is the point I want you to see. Fasting changes with Jesus. Fasting in the New Testament and for us today as Christians is not the same as Old Testament saints fasting. Because the Old Testament saints, they fasted waiting for the Messiah to come. We fast knowing that the Messiah has come. We fast in the shadow of the cross. We look back and we see the death of Jesus. We see the resurrection of Jesus. We see the ascension of Jesus. And we hear the promise of the return of Jesus. And those are the things that govern our fasting. We fast because we want Jesus to come back. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's how the Bible ends. That's why we fast. Because our hearts long for God. Our hearts long for our unsaved friends and family who do not know God, who do not know Jesus, who haven't come to the cross, who haven't had the shed blood to wash them of their sins. Have you got a family member who is not a Christian? You should fast for them. You should fast and pray that God will work in their lives. We should fast and pray that God will send us a mighty work of His Holy Spirit upon our nation. We should pray that it will happen in the world. We should pray that missionaries will go out, that pastors will be called into ministry, and that God's work and God's kingdom will be spread. You see, in a sense, fasting for us today is summed up in the Lord's Prayer. The first three requests: hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. You see, when I fast, it's not for me, as I said earlier, to get my Mercedes. Because fasting is all about Jesus. Whether he is present or whether he is absent. When he is present, and one day we will be present with him, there will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And we will feast. We can feast when Jesus, because then we can relax. We can rejoice because we know that it is finished. But until then, we will fast because we'll carry the burden of our world. We'll carry the burden of the lost. We'll carry the burden of our own lives. So, to end very quickly, I don't even know where I am in my notes. You know, when we think of this, when we think of the church, and I ask that question about, sorry, I do want to get something from my notes. They will serve a purpose in the end. Sorry. If you think of that, how I started, and I asked you, what does the church need? And I want to suggest to you that we need to relook, and you need to relook at fasting. When Jesus taught in this passage that I've read to you, Jesus didn't abolish fasting. In actual fact, he said it would continue, because he said when he's gone, they will fast. But he also didn't regulate it. Nowhere did Jesus ever say, this is how you should fast, or when you should fast. You see? Because that is left up to us to decide. That, can I tell you that fasting will happen or not happen according to your spiritual appetite? If you have no spiritual appetite, you won't be interested in fasting. You see? I wanted to close with this. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says this: our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood so wide. Never have our hearts been nearer to God than at those times. I'm going to leave it with you. And may God help us all. And may we be obedient to what the Lord lays on our hearts. Amen. I hope you didn't fall asleep. You know, I always tell, I give the guys who help me up front here a lecture, because when I'm preaching here, my leg sometimes goes to sleep. So I'm actually going to get it moving so that I can walk properly. And I've said to Lee here, if I fall, he's going to have to pick me up. Okay? No, I'm fine. I think I'll be fine.